It's Advent, and we always take time during the season of Advent to detour into a series that helps us reflect on the coming of Christ, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. We are a people here in the New Testament era who have knowledge of the fact that Messiah came. He came 2,000 years ago. AJ may correct me on the exact days, but roughly 2,000 years ago he came. But it was a long time. It was a couple thousand years of waiting for the Jewish people for Messiah to come. And we've been waiting as the church for a couple thousand years. And who knows how much longer we'll wait. We're encouraged to wait patiently. But while we wait, what's our disposition? It's our sense in the waiting for Messiah to come again. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks as we survey the lives of people in the scripture who encountered Christ and their disposition to him whenever that was. This is Advent. It is the first Sunday on the church calendar. It's a Sunday that leads us forward ultimately to the end of the church calendar when we celebrate Christ's final return. What's the point of it all? The point of it all, the reason that Christ came, let's be very clear about this, was it just to save us from our sins? Christ came to give us peace with the Father. And in order for us to have peace with the Father, we had to be holy. And in order for us to be holy, the blood of Christ had to be poured out on us. But the ultimate aim of Christ's coming was peace with the Father. That's what we're thinking about even now as we come. And to be restored to peace with God, to live in peace with God forever, something has to happen in our hearts. We have to surrender. Not partially, not momentarily, but eternally, deeply, and comprehensively surrender. This morning we're going to be talking about worshiping the commander of the Lord's army, and it's fitting as we do that to think of some military examples to get us started. We remembered this week, we mourned the death of President George H.W. Bush, who was president during the first Gulf War, which took place around 1990-1991. And I have a picture here on the screen of General Norman Schwarzkopf gathered with the Iraqi generals there at that time on March the 3rd, 1991. The war was winding up. It was clear that the Allied forces had come to the point of victory, and Schwarzkopf and his aides reached out to the Iraqi commanders to effect the final surrender and the signing of the documents. This took place at an air base called Safwan on March the 3rd. There were a number of press officers in the room that day, and they recounted the mood and emotion in the room. One wrote, "The Iraqis on the scene were not enthusiastic about the idea of surrender." Another military officer, Captain Ken Pope, said, "They actually, when they came in the room, asked us why we were in Iraq and if we were lost." The Allied commanders arrived that day by helicopter. Schwarzkopf commented to press as he came into the room, "I'm not here to give them anything. I'm here to tell them exactly what they have to do." And he sat there next to him at the table was Lieutenant General Khalid bin Sultan of the Saudi military forces. That day, 8 Iraqis, 7 generals, and a colonel arrived. They arrived in less state. They stopped at an army checkpoint several miles away, were brought to the site in 8 Hummers, escorted by 2 Bradleys, 2 M1A1 tanks, and 2 Apache helicopters. Schwarzkopf commented, "I don't want them to be humiliated." The Iraqis were screened when they came into the room with metal detectors, out of the sight of photographers and television crews that were there at the scene. The meeting itself lasted for 2 hours. It was observed by Allied generals from Britain and France, Kuwait, Egypt, Syria, and other coalition partners. The talks, as described by Lieutenant General de la Billière of France, started off cool, and it never really got any warmer. There were no discussions on the conduct of the war, no shop talk. Everything was focused on the immediate problems of implementing the ceasefire. De Billier commented, I would describe the Iraqis as pushing to see this resolved as quickly as possible and agreeing to everything they needed to accomplish that end. There was no argument. The terms were simple, stringent, and fair. All prisoners of war and abducted Kuwaitis were to be returned. Hostile and provocative actions were to cease. The annexation of Kuwait was rescinded. Iraq was to accept liability under international law for war damages in Kuwait and elsewhere, return all seized property, and help in the rebuilding of Kuwait. And the location of all minefields and booby traps were to be disclosed. The Iraqis signed off on the terms. As Schwarzkopf emerged from the meeting, he said, "I'm very happy to tell you that we agreed on all matters. We have made a major step toward the cause of peace." But they hadn't, had they? Because as soon as the meeting was over, the Iraqi generals and Saddam Hussein and others began to plot their next moves. And even today, 27, 28 years later, we're still suffering the consequences of a surrender that never really happened. There's going to be surrender. It has to be complete. If you're going to worship, it has to be complete from a heart of full surrender. When many people are confronted with Jesus, they reject him entirely. But there are still many, many others who respond in the way that the Iraqi generals did. They sign the documents. They do what they have to do. But their hearts are never truly changed. What I want us to see this morning as we look at Joshua chapter 5 is that Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. And as such, he is worthy of our full, comprehensive, whole, and complete worship. Would you listen this morning as I read from Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. The context for this text is that Israel, we've been studying Exodus together, Israel has made it after a generation of wandering into the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan River miraculously again. God has delivered them to a city named Jericho, and he's called Joshua, who is now the leader of the people of God, the commander of the army of Israel, following his orders to take the city and to move the people into their promised inheritance. Well, the night before the battle is to begin, Joshua, as any good military leader would do, was surveying the territory and the walls around the city. And that's where we pick up in Joshua 5, verse 13. Would you listen as I read? This is God's holy and inerrant word. "Now when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, 'Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And now, I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped. And he said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Let's pray. Father, give us a glimpse as we look back into the history of your people who were waiting for you to come, of this extraordinary moment in which Joshua met Jesus as the commander of your army. And help us to see in these moments that we have together what it means to be people who are fully surrendered to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to look at this passage in two parts this morning. The first part is worship in everyday life. Because before this man appeared to Joshua, Joshua, as an agent of God, as the commander of the army of the forces of Israel, was faithfully doing his duty as a believer in Yahweh, as a believer in the Lord. There were a number of things even packed into these couple of verses, in verses 13 and 14, that we can take from the life of Joshua that helps us to understand the way that we need to be living right now as we wait for our encounter finally and fully with Christ upon his second advent. The first thing I'd point out to you in verse 13 is that Joshua was faithfully laboring. And his faithful labor is a part of what it means to worship the Lord every day. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho. I mentioned it a moment ago. Joshua was the commander of Israel's army. He led the people out of the wilderness. He had a massive job. He was forming and shaping an army out of virtually nothing. He was equipping soldiers. He was giving directions. He was making sure that the Lord's instructions were communicated clearly to the soldiers and leaders that were under him. He was also escorting, by the way, unlike most modern armies, all the wives and children of the officers and army that were about to fight in this battle. He had a lot of work to do. He was a busy man. He also held a highly prestigious position. He was the leader of the nation of Israel. He had taken this post from Moses. Moses had blessed Joshua. God had called Joshua to do this work. But instead of sitting back in the tent at the back of the army, Joshua went out that night. And he put his hand on the stone of the city wall of Jericho. And he surveyed the rocky crags and the territory that his officers were going to be forced to cover in the moments when the Lord sent them up into that city. He was faithfully laboring as a leader of God's people. Not only that, he was diligently observing. It goes on in verse 13, Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua wasn't lazy in the way that he observed the world. He was taking notice of everything that there was to take notice of. They didn't have lighting. They were going by the light of the star and the moon that night. But he was not surprised when he saw this man standing there by the wall. As a people of God, we're not only called to labor faithfully while we wait for Jesus to come back, but we are called to be people who are constantly in the business of diligently observing the terrain of the world that we live in. And what a terrain it is. I mean, what a mess. And here we are in the most advanced, peaceful of nations. Imagine what it must be like out there. We're so busy in the news today talking about the political intrigue in our own nation that barely anyone's reported on the fact that the second largest Ebola outbreak of all time is spreading across Africa. Remember when that used to be a story? Now it's a little bit different. How can we make political points on political stories either side of the aisle? Well, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people are dying of a disease that we can't cure. We have to be diligent observers if we want to be worshipers. You can't bury your head in the sand. It's easy to do that. I'm tempted, just like you are, to turn off the news, not pay attention anymore. But we're called, even as Joshua was in these days, to be a person of diligent observation who lifts up our eyes and looks. And not just out there in the world that we live in, but in our own homes, to see what the needs are, what the brokenness is, what the fears are. And not just in our own homes, but here in the home of our church. Sean was here this morning telling us stories of what the deacons do. They lift up their eyes and they look and they try to see where help is needed. Joshua was laboring faithfully. He was diligently observing. And he was earnestly inquiring. Because when he saw this man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, he didn't run away. He didn't hide. He did what he had to do as the leader of the army of God, and he went up to him and he asked him the only logical question that he could ask in that moment. As he stared at this man, sword drawn, standing in the shadows, shouting across the gap of space that stood between them, "Hey, you! Are you on our side? Or are you on their side?" As the text of Scripture says it, are you for us? Or are you for our adversaries? It's interesting walking around this city the night before the battle. Most of the people were locked in the city. They were up on the walls. They were making their own plans to defend their city against the onslaught of the Israeli army. But here was this unusual person wandering around on the outside of the walls of the city. He was clad for battle. He didn't just have a sword in his belt. He had a sword in his hand. That's an important detail that we should notice in the story. This man wasn't standing there as an agent of peace. He was standing there in some regards as one who was about to be active, carrying a sword. The question that Joshua asks is earnest, for sure. It's the exact question I think just about all of us would ask if we wouldn't have run from the scene in the moment or called in someone to help us. It was an urgent question. It was an honest question. It was the only question that he maybe could think of in that moment. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? That's the way we conceive of life a lot of times, isn't it? Especially while we wait for Messiah to come. And what will happen when Messiah comes, by the way? Will he name America as his favorite nation? Or will it be France? Or maybe New Caledonia? Or maybe he'll go back in history and pick the Lombards or some tribe in some distant region. When Jesus comes, the temptation that I think all of us have, even as we think of our waiting for him to come today, is whether or not when Jesus comes, he's going to be on our side. He's going to make it clear that he's an American. Or if you're on the other side, a Russian. Or on the other side, a Chinaman. Which side are you on, Jesus? After all, we're the side you should be on. We're the good guys, aren't we? And we may be. I'm not here to stand before you today and say one way or the other, whether or not, for sure, in the scope of human history, that we are the good guys. Maybe we are. I hope we are. But the question that Joshua was asking was the wrong question. And some of us today are stuck and still framing the question to Jesus that way. Are you for us? Are you with me, Jesus? Or are you with him or her or them? Think about asking the wrong question. I've had many opportunities in my life to make a fool of myself asking the wrong questions. I'm trying to think of one that's less embarrassing than another time. Maybe it was the time when we had the backflow repairman over to our house because I forgot to turn off the sprinkler systems in the winter. You know, you're supposed to turn them off and get them cleaned out and blown out. And the backflow repairman came to our house with his truck and his equipment, and he went around to the side of the house and he said, "Your backflow device is blown." And of course, what I asked him in that moment was, "Gee, can you fix it?" He was a plumber. He fixes backflow devices. Maybe the question I should have asked him in the moment is, "How much is a new one?" Because that really was what I needed to know that day, whether or not I could afford the repair that was necessary. These people, Joshua was asking the question, whose side are you on, Jesus? When in reality, the better question that should be asked is, whose side are we on? Whose side are we on? The Lord's side or our own side? And not just as a nation, as a family. The decisions you make as a family, as husband and wife, whose side are you on? Are you on your family side or are you on the Lord's side? And if it feels like a very sharp disjunction by me posing that question, you have your answer. Because our marriages will be stronger, our families will be stronger, and our churches will be stronger, our nation will be stronger, if we're asking the question, are we on the Lord's side? Joshua was in the midst of learning what it meant to lead. This man was an unusual man as that question was posed, and he gave the most unusual answer. He said in answer to the question, whose side are you on, our side or their side? And the answer was no. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, it might mean something like neither. Isn't that kind of shocking? This was the God of Israel. He called them out of Egypt. He called them to Canaan, to the promised land. Why didn't he say, hey, Joshua, chill out. I'm on your side. Because Joshua was asking the question the wrong way. And as a leader, as people, all of us need to regularly be reminded how we frame the question. Whose side are we on? This man was much more than a man, as we've already been able to figure out. The term in the Hebrew for who he was and described himself to be was Tsar Tzaba Yahweh. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Imagine that post in heaven. Just read a little bit of the book of Revelation and you might get a sense of the wonder and beauty and fear and holiness of this position. Think back to other appearances in the Old Testament when a strange being appeared to a biblical figure. You could go back to Jacob, who wrestled with an angel or a man. Turns out probably was Jesus in a pre-incarnate state. He let him wrestle. That's one of the most fascinating things about that story in Genesis chapter 32. He literally engaged him in a wrestling match for a while. Why did he do that? Because he wanted Jacob to experience it. Until the end, when he stepped back and he touched his hip and placed his hip out of socket. Another occurrence, we studied it a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was a shepherd in the wilderness running from God. And there he saw a bush that was on fire, but it was not being consumed. And as he approached the bush, a voice spoke from the bush and said words similar to the ones here in Joshua chapter 5. Jacob, Moses, and now Joshua all realized in the moment that this person in all of their stories spoke that they were encountering someone who was not like them at all. And what did they do? All of them. They worshiped. They worshiped. And so for just a few moments as we wrap up this passage, I want us to think about what the effect of worship is on those who come wholly and completely in full surrender to the Lord. Because of what Joshua did after he encountered this pre-incarnate Christ was he worshiped. And as he worshiped, three things became clear from this passage. The first is this, when we worship, we cannot see ourselves the same way that we used to. Chapter 5 and verse 14, Joshua, as we already explained, was the commander of the army of Israel. He held a prestigious position himself. He was a man that was honored. Think about my brother-in-law, Jeremy, married to Katie's sister. He's a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force, and he would tell stories about how he'd walk around the Air Force Academy where he taught, and every time he walked by, you know, officers would stop and salute him and click their heels together, and then he'd get in his car, make the 5-minute drive home, and be walking in the house, and children would come out screaming at him and telling him what he had to do, right? It's like a very different world. I walked through campus and people stopped and saluted me. Now I'm home and things are very different. A little bit of a disjunction there. When we worship, truly, we begin to get outside of ourselves and we cannot see ourselves in the way that we used to. What did Joshua do? It says here in verse 14. After the commander of the Lord's army had spoken, it says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped him. The posture of worship in the Bible is described in many ways. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, people worshiped on their faces. Psalm 95, people worshiped kneeling. Nehemiah chapter 8, people worshiped with their hands lifted up. In Nehemiah chapter 9, they stood. You will not find a place in the Bible where people sat down to worship. And yet that is the common position that we take in the modern world for some unusual reason. I will give credit to our Eastern Orthodox friends. If you've ever been to an Orthodox church, a true Orthodox church, you do not sit for worship. You stand the whole time. Now, their preachers aren't as long as I am, so maybe they figured it out that way. But when Joshua encountered him, he bowed his face to the ground. What if one of his underlings had seen him? Getting on his face, the commander? Was he surrendering to this guy? Yes, he was. There's a famous story of the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel's Messiah, which debuted in London in 1743. The story is of King George II, who attended the premiere of Handel's Messiah, and as those incredible, majestic lines of the Hallelujah Chorus began to belt out from the choir and the musicians, King George II, instead of remaining in his seat, stood. And all the people in the theater were shocked and awe, because the king, the majestic one, the high and holy king of England, was standing. And everyone, as a subject of the good king of England, knew you could not sit when the king stood. And so everyone else stood up because King George was standing. Why was King George, though, standing that day? Because the words that were coming from the mouth of the chorus were words that sung of Messiah, the true king. And that is why today, when people go to the Messiah, we stand at the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus. Because when we worship, we cannot see ourselves the same way that we used to. Another thing we see is when we worship, we can't see the world the same way we used to. In chapter 5, in verse 15, as it goes on, he asks the question, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. What happened? It was just rocky ground outside of a small city in the Middle East. But in that moment, when Jesus was there, it became holy ground. That's what should happen to us when we come to worship. The place is transformed. It's not just a building. What you have happening in this room isn't just an assembly of people hearing a speech. What's happening in this room is a supernatural encounter between human beings and God. This room is not an assembly hall. It is a sanctuary. This speech is not a speech. It is a proclamation of the words of God. The bread and the wine spread out before us today are not mere bread and wine. They are the body and blood of Christ in a mysterious and beautiful way. And if you are a true worshiper of God, when you come into a space like this, even though it may be difficult because of the pressures that we have on us in our lives, is when we enter the sanctuary, our disposition about what we're seeing around us should change. When we take this bread and this cup in a few moments, comment on the earthiness of the wine or the texture of the bread, it is Christ's body. When we worship, we can't see the world the same way we used to, even people. C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, that if we were to encounter a person that we think might be the most horrible person in the world that we might know today, that if we were to see them in the full sense of who they are as a soul, whether they are resurrected to heaven or they end up in hell, they would be a creature so unbelievable that we would cower in front of them. If you see with spiritual eyes, if you see the birth of a child, not merely with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, you see a covenant child, not just a boy or a girl. Child that you're called to raise and support. When you see your husband or your wife, you don't just see your husband or your wife as a Christian. You see someone that God has placed in your life to help grow you up in Jesus. When you encounter someone who hurts you, that causes you pain, you don't just see someone you hate. You see someone that God has sent in your life to sharpen you. Because when we worship, we can't see the world the same way we used to. And lastly, when we worship, we can't see God and his word the same way we used to. Look what it says. When Joshua saw this figure, his first words in return were, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Or maybe more literally, "What does the master say to the servant?" He asked for a word from the Lord. He's saying, "Even if it's hard, I will listen." That's our attitude, I hope. If we have been touched by Jesus when we come to worship, we're asking the question as we open our Bibles and we look at these passages, "Lord, what do you have to say to me today?" Whether the sermon is interesting or boring or funny or solemn or short or long, the believer in Christ is always asking himself the question, "What does my Lord have to say to me today?" And we receive it in humility and submission, lest we look too much like the Iraqi generals who said they surrendered but still considered themselves to be the bosses, who still looked at their nation the same way they did before the surrender, and who couldn't see where the authority for that moment was placed. And so they went on doing the same thing they always did, much to their peril and the people around them. That's contrasted, as we close this morning, with the story of the Emperor of Japan, who on August 15th, 1943, forgot the year, 45, wrote this letter of surrender to his people on the Missouri, ceremony of surrender on the Missouri battleship parked in the harbor. It's a longer letter, but look at the last lines of this letter that he had to write to his people. "The hardships and sufferings to which our nation is to be subjected hereafter will be certainly great. We are keenly aware of the inmost feelings of all of you, our subjects. However, it is according to the dictates of time and fate that we have resolved to pave the way for a grand peace for all the generations to come, by enduring the unendurable and suffering what is unsufferable." Now look, I know that there were still some Japanese soldiers fighting till 1991. But for the most part, what happened that day at Hirohito's letter was that the Japanese Empire surrendered. And a peace was built so that our two nations today are friends. Because they didn't hold out any longer, they surrendered. Are you a person this morning who is ready to surrender to Jesus? Or are you going to be a holdout? Are you going to keep it partially for yourself? Or are you going to give it all to Jesus? When Joshua encountered the commander of the Lord's army, he fell on his face and he worshiped. He said, "What do you have to teach me?" And he realized the very place he was standing was holy. This season that we're in Advent is yelling at us with consumerism and busyness in a way like the rest of the year doesn't. How will you respond? I'm going to close this morning with a prayer written by Reverend Scotty Smith. In your bulletin, you can follow along. Would you join your hearts with mine as we pray? this prayer. Heavenly Father, the Advent theme of waiting confronts me in every context of life. Why am I in such a hurry? Why the rush? At just the right time, you sent Jesus, not a day too early and not a day too late. It'll be the same with Jesus' second coming. But as for me, cars in front of me cannot move fast enough. FedEx, UPS, and mail can't be delivered quick enough. Restaurants can't serve me soon enough, and Wi-Fi can't be speedy enough. Worse, people can't make their point soon enough. I repent. Early in this season of Advent, I want to recalibrate my heart that I might live and love at the pace of grace. Free me of my busy, cluttered, in too much of a hurry self. According to you, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love, not impatience expressing itself in irritability. May my to-love list supersede my to-do list 1,000-fold. Father, thank you for not being in a hurry. Thank you for waiting to be gracious to us. Thank you for not being slow about your promises. Thank you for being patient with my impatience. I lament my busyness. I repent of my hurriedness. I purpose to slow down, to look, to listen, and linger in the presence and beauty of Jesus. Oh, come, let us adore him. Indeed. So very amen, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful and merciful name. Amen.